passage this morning. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be active in each one of us this morning, that none of us would go away from here unchanged, but that he would have worked in every single one of us this morning to know and love you more deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who here likes reading biographies? Anyone? A few people? I quite like them. I tend to often get a bit bored halfway through unless it's a really good one. But I do often laugh at the sort of 20, 30-year-olds who write biographies. It's often the kind of sports men and women, isn't it, who've had a bit of success, come to the end of their career, and they've wanted to document their success. And obviously there's good money in it, and they're no longer getting paid for their career, so they publish a biography. The reason I find it a bit funny is because they're still young, aren't they? And they'll probably, in a few years' time, look back on their career very differently as they mature and grow up have more life experience. But when you're in your mid-30s, mid to late 30s, you kind of think you've got it all sorted. And I'm sure many of you, more senior members, would happily tell us that actually we've got a lot to learn. But here in chapter 2 of Exodus, we have a biography. A biography of the first 80 years of Moses' life. And it's documented in just 600 words. And although Moses has some huge events still to take place in the final 40 years of his life that are obviously documented far more thoroughly later, of course, these first 80 years are pretty dramatic. 600 words doesn't really do it justice. Because in 600 words, we see him being born during a genocide of which he is a subject, dropped in a basket into one of the most powerful rivers in the world, rescued by the princess of the king who was trying to kill him, raised as a member of the royal family, tragically turned murderer in a fit of rage, and consequently running away as a fugitive, and then heroically finding a wife before then living in exile for 40 years. It's pretty dramatic, isn't it? And as I say, it's 600 words. It doesn't really seem to do it justice. But maybe that's because there's something bigger going on behind the scenes of all of this. So let's have a look at the details. Verse 1, Moses is born into a loving Hebrew family. And he's a healthy, bouncing, beautiful baby boy. But the horror of it is that his life is in danger from the very first day that he's born. We saw last week, didn't we, that Pharaoh has commanded all his people to throw every newborn Israelite baby into the Nile. This command goes out not to a Gestapo, not to some sort of secret police, but it goes out to the people of Egypt. The people themselves have been ordered and invited into this genocide. That means that hundreds of times a day, doors are being kicked open and women are screaming as their infant sons are ripped from their hands and flung into the river. I can't imagine the horror and the stress that would become part of everyday life as an Israelite, as babies are ripped from the arms of their mothers. It's easy to read some of these familiar narratives, forgetting that they are true stories of people's lives. It's a horrific period of history experienced by God's people in real time. And so Moses' mother, as she looks on her newborn baby and loves him dearly with the deep love of a mother, cannot comprehend having him torn from her and killed. So she hides him. But can you fathom how hard that must have been? Hiding a newborn screaming baby. And we're not told what it was like, we can only guess. I suppose in most recent history it reminds us of Hitler's power to try and manipulate a nation of Nazis to inflict genocide on the Jews. And we'll all have read stories of people like Anne Frank and Corrie ten Boom who tried to hide these people from the SS, and how their neighbours and old friends were handing them over to their enemy. But hiding a newborn baby must have been almost impossible. The fear of Egyptian neighbours hearing the cries at night. Those of you who have had children know that those first 3 months are hard enough. They're probably the hardest that we've experienced, I think, so far. But this would be nothing compared to the kind of pressure that this mother is facing. She lived with the constant threat of Egyptians outside her door who could at any moment hear those cries, come in and take away her baby, to kill it in the most horrific fashion. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? But after 3 months, she becomes desperate. We're told she can hide no longer, verse 3. And so incredibly resourcefully, she builds a little ark for him, a little basket, and she puts him amongst the reeds of the Nile. Now, considering Pharaoh's call to throw every newborn baby into the Nile, it's ironic, isn't it, that she places him safely into the Nile. And as we'll see in a minute, it's even more ironic who takes him out. So here in this this 3-month-old baby is being placed into the Nile River. Now, to state the obvious, the Nile is not like the Mole Valley or even the River Thames, which, by the way, I wouldn't go putting any babies in case you were thinking about it. No, the Nile is an incredibly fast-flowing and powerful river. Actually, back in 2014, I was lucky enough to go and visit the source of the Lake of the Nile in Lake Victoria in Uganda when I was on a mission trip there. Here's a gratuitous tourist shot for you just to prove it. But the Nile is the longest river in the world. From its source in Lake Victoria to the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, it is 4,258 miles in length. And it's incredibly fast-flowing. The output of the Nile River is 99,940 cubic feet per second. That's 6.2 million pounds of water per second in motion. And this is what Moses is put into. How is Moses going to survive? He's 3 months old. Moses' fast-paced biography so far has been riveting. But this latest development makes his future story improbable, and maybe even impossible. Once again, in our familiarity with the story, we mustn't lose the tension here in the story. Because at this point in the narrative, the percentage chance of his survival is so slim that we're supposed to be asking how and why. How did he manage to survive and why? For what purpose? Because surely the only explanation for his survival must be that the hand of God is on this guy. The most powerful man in the world wants him dead, along with all the other Hebrew baby boys. The people that surround him have been encouraged to be a part of this slaughter, and he's placed in the Nile as a 3-month-old baby. How on earth does he survive? Well, clearly God is ruling over this entire situation. And this is obvious in the miraculous and majestic way that Moses is saved. That it is Pharaoh's own daughter who takes him out of the river has got to be one of the greatest story twists of all time, hasn't it? The daughter of the very man who is desperately trying to kill him is the one who saves him from certain death. God's got a good sense of humour, hasn't he? And it's clear that the apple fell far from the tree with this one. Her father is a psychopath who's ordered the genocide of a whole people group, yet she sees a Hebrew baby in the Nile and shows extraordinary compassion. Verse 6 says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She knows exactly who he is, and she shows compassion. Now, Moses' sister is standing by, and she can see the compassion of the princess, and she's a remarkably brave woman as well. She sees an opportunity, and she asks an audacious question. Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? Well, in an instant, the princess agrees. And not only that, she offers to pay for his care. And so we have this remarkably wonderful situation where, through the compassion of the princess of Egypt, the brave genius of Moses' sister and the ruthless determination of his mother, Moses is saved from death. He's then raised as a member of the royal family, having been nursed by his own mother through the early years on a royal budget and with a security protection. you have to admit, God is somewhat in the detail here. Now, you see, as Christians, we believe that Moses is an actual person. This is a historic moment. We don't believe that this is just a legend or a fable. This really happened. This is a real historic moment. But not only that, we must see that God is revealing something to us in this historical moment that is true about us and true about him. Last week, we saw that it is essential to read Exodus in the context following on from Genesis. And as we do so, we see that God is unfolding his master plan, a plan of epic proportions to bring salvation to a world under the tyranny of Satan, a plan to defeat the serpent, a plan to provide a serpent crusher. And so when God raises up this man, Moses, in the most remarkable of ways, we naturally question, is he the serpent crusher? The one that we've been waiting for? You see, in Moses, God is raising up a man to save his people. But although God will use him in his rescue, which we'll see later in Exodus, very quickly we will see that although his life has been supernaturally preserved for a purpose, he is a flawed man. In verse 11, we skip forward about 40 years in the blink of an eye. Moses, now a grown man, heads out to where the Israelites are. And having been raised by his mother in the early years, he knows his people, and it seems he's keen to see what they're up to. But when he finds them, he's distressed. He finds that they are involved in hard labor. And he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And it's really interesting to see where his loyalties lie. Despite having been raised with the privileged walls of the palace, here we see how deep his loyalties run. Because he's enraged to see this cruelty, and in his rage, he kills this Egyptian man. Now, he thinks he's been careful to check that no one saw, but the next day when he continues his explorations and he finds two Israelite men fighting, and once again he gets involved, he asks the one who's in the wrong, why do you strike your companion, your friend? The man responds, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And it's at this point that Moses realizes he hasn't covered his tracks as well as he thought. He realizes his murder has become known. And despite having lived under Pharaoh's protection all his life, he realizes that there's no way that this act of loyalty to his own people, an attack against Egyptian in killing one of their own citizens, will be tolerated. And sure enough, Pharaoh immediately tries to have Moses captured and killed. And Moses suddenly, a wanted man, flees. Moses saw the injustice and tried to deal with it himself. He sees that God's people are suffering and in need of rescue, and he thinks he can fix it in his own strength. He runs headlong in out of anger and frustration. He kills a man. You see, the problem is he tried to do it in his own strength, and he fails. His actions have achieved nothing. He can't fix his people's suffering. And he's certainly no match for Pharaoh. And so now he flees. And once again, the story moves on quickly. We see Moses out in the wilderness, finds a well, and heroically, he finds himself a wife as he protects a group of ladies at a well. A very good place to find a wife, apparently, in the Old Testament, as it goes. And he has a child with her. But still, it's clear that Moses is lost. He's a fallen hero at this stage, because the name he calls his son sums up how he's feeling. He names him Gershom, which means I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. The man who burst so triumphantly onto the scene as a would-be savior is now alone and estranged from his people, exiled from Egypt and from his own people. What is happening to God's master plan? God has so clearly had his hand on this man's life to save him from the hand of Pharaoh and to bring him through such an impossible circumstances. And yet the story has taken a surprising turn. This Moses doesn't look so cut out to be the serpent crusher after all. Now, while Moses is in the wilderness, things have only gotten worse for the Egyptians over time. There's a new king, but all the same problems and sufferings continue. And so verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. They groaned, they cried, they asked for his help. There's a progression there, isn't there? They begin by groaning in their pain. This turns to tears. And eventually they cry to the only one who can truly save them. They finally turn to God. And this is a wonderful explanation of how prayer works, isn't it? The Israelites start in a gloomy place of discontent, of heartache and sorrow. Their lives are miserable. They can't see God's hand at work. And so they groan. Why? What's going on? Yet it's not a groan that denies God. It's a groan that ends up directing itself towards God. And it's the Godward direction of this groan that becomes a cry for help that makes all the difference in the world. Their cry went up to God. It's this beautiful picture that we can almost visualize, isn't it? In our imagination, we can see their cries of prayer going up to God. And the point of this is that they see the only way forward is to mobilize God. And this cry for help was received. God heard their groaning. What a wonderful line. What a profound and awesome truth. We groan, and the God of the whole universe hears it. And what we're told is that the Israelites' prayers actually remind God of his covenant promise that were first given to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, which we saw last week. Does this mean that he's forgotten it? Well, no. We know enough about God by this point, even in Exodus, to know that he is a God who never forgets what he's promised. As we saw last week, God is outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. And everything in between. He's made his plans and already established his purpose from eternity. So how on earth do our prayers fit into this? It's easy to doubt that they do, maybe, isn't it? Well, nowhere do we see more profoundly that our prayers do fit into God's plans than in Exodus 2 and verse 24. Mysteriously, God chooses to use our prayer in such a way as to encourage us, to remind him of what he has already promised to do. It's without doubt that God can achieve his purposes without us. He doesn't need us. Yet wonderfully, in a profound way, he involves us in his purposes and plans through prayer. I think the best way of thinking about it is that we do not have a passive relationship with God. He's our Heavenly Father. He wants us to act like it. So it's a bit like me with my kids at Christmas or their birthday. All year they're reminding me, 6 months to go, 5 days to go, tomorrow it's my birthday. I'm not going to forget, I hope. Will I have a party? Remember what I'd like for my birthday. But then reminding me, and me then acting on their reminding, it builds a relationship, it builds communication, it builds excitement and hope and anticipation, doesn't it? And then when I act upon their reminder, it builds confidence that I am a dad who listens and responds and cares for them and loves them. It's similar with our Heavenly Father. The Bible is written in a way that helps us to see that how our prayers work. It's written in such a way that shows our prayers remind God of his promises. God doesn't forget, but the way that is revealed to us here in Scripture encourages us to appeal to God's mercy and grace, to remember his promises, and so to join with him in bringing them about. Sometimes when we pray, we don't always immediately see answers, and maybe sometimes we can wonder if God has actually heard. And at this point in the narrative, the Israelites may have been wondering that too. Because though we read that God has heard, they haven't. They haven't read what we've just read, and they haven't seen him act. They're still stuck in slavery, and things just seem to be getting worse. But we have this beautiful position of reading this in verse 24 and then seeing in verse 25 that God's response has already begun. Not only have their prayers invoked his promises, but they've invoked his compassion too. Their prayers have, according to his own sovereign design, moved him to act. But not only has he heard them, he already knew. In fact, as we've seen, he has already set in motion the wheels of his plan in setting Moses aside, this flawed and broken man, currently unaware of the part that he's going to play. But God knows, and he's got him waiting in the wings. And so as we observe all this, we should have great confidence. A confidence that God hears our prayers and he knows what we need. Our prayers stir his heart, and he will use them to fulfill his purposes. Maybe there's a person or a situation that you're aware of at the moment that seems so impossible right now. And it only seems to be getting worse, and God doesn't seem to be actively doing anything. It's easy to lose confidence, to give up hope, isn't it? But this passage teaches us that we should continue to direct our groans to our Heavenly Father, because they do reach him. And they do cause him to remember his promises to us, and that he is stirred by them. I read this a little while ago. When you wait for God to answer, you're not doing nothing. You're choosing to trust him while he works for you. We continue our groans, and we cry to him because we already, he may already be setting in motion his plans to answer. And he may already have someone or something waiting in the wings in answer to our prayers. We can't see it, but he can. We don't always know how he'll choose to answer our prayers. And in some cases, we may not even see them answered in our lifetime. Maybe you've been praying for somebody you know to come to know Jesus. And maybe you won't see it in your lifetime. We don't know. We trust it. We leave it in God's hands, don't we? We can have great confidence that our God hears and uses our prayers for his good purposes. And he knows what's best for us. He knows what we need. And so this should encourage us to keep praying, in line with God's will and partnering with him in his promises, confidently knowing he listens and will answer in his timing. Because through this insight to the response of God that we see here in chapter 2, we see that all along, God is what they needed. As the chapter comes to a close, we see that it is God who will rescue. And he is about to step in. It's at this point, as God moves to respond to the prayers of his people, that he is revealed as the rescuer. Ultimately, it is God who will save. You see, God will use Moses, but it's God who will do the rescuing, because only he can. And as the plan unfolds in front of us here in chapter 2, part of what we see through Moses is that we are incapable of rescuing ourselves, just as Moses was. Like Moses, that helpless baby in the basket dropped into the River Nile, we face an impossible situation that we need saving from. In this historical narrative, as Moses is drawn out of the water, as he's saved from certain death, we see God painting a picture of salvation. In our case, it's not Pharaoh that we're worried about, or the people of Egypt that we need saving from. What really has you and me in an impossible situation is sin and death. We've personally and with great culpability sinned against our Creator. We've chosen his stuff over him, thought that we were smarter than him, believed our way is better than his. And in many cases, we've lived for ourselves without any recognition of him, because we're slaves to sin. I think sometimes we don't understand how desperate our situation is and how serious our sin is. I know I all too easily shrug off my sin, and I make excuses why it isn't actually that bad. But our sin is serious. It separates us from God. And we're slaves to it, just as the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh. And unless we're rescued from it, we face eternity separated from God's love. Because he can't dwell with sin. In rejecting God, we are like a three-month-old baby placed in a basket in a river, heading towards the water rapids with a waterfall at the end. We have no hope unless we are miraculously saved. Like Mike Benson, that photographer from the story that I shared with the children, the lava is bubbling underneath us, waiting to erupt. We have no hope without rescue. Sin is our greatest enemy and death is our greatest fear. And they're impossible to escape in our own strength. We need a rescuer. We need the serpent crusher. And as chapter 2 of Exodus has developed, we've seen that Moses won't be that one. He won't be the serpent crusher. While God clearly has his hand on Moses in an extraordinary way, Moses does not have the ability within himself to be the ultimate saviour that the people need. However, God will use him at this moment of history to answer their immediate prayer request from rescue from slavery. And in doing so, there is a sense in which he is a foreshadowing of the one that we're waiting for. Through Moses, we do see many shadows of this extraordinary saviour that his people need. The serpent crusher who's to come. Both in the miraculous circumstances, born with a tyrant so desperate to kill him that he commanded an edict for all the sons to be killed. Does it sound familiar? And as this boy is born and lives through these miraculous circumstances, God is showing us what he's capable of. God is able to raise up his man for the moment in his timing to fulfill his purposes. But as we said, Moses is a fallen picture of an extraordinary saviour to come. Through Moses, we see that we are incapable of saving ourselves. We need a better saviour. We are still looking for that serpent crusher. The one who can save us from an impossible situation. The one who understands our problem and how to deal with it. We need a saviour who can defeat sin and death. Who can save us from our spiritual bondage, our slavery to sin. Well, God is revealed as our rescuer we need, but we're also looking for a man, aren't we? Do you remember last week? A man who's in the line of Eve. That means that the saviour we're looking for has to be both God and man. And that's what makes Jesus extraordinary. That is why it's essential to see that Jesus is both God, fully God, and fully man. It's a doctrine that the church has established and needs us to hold on to. No one else can save us. Sin isn't something we can fix. Death is not something we can avoid. Death and sin are our soul's most deeply profound groan and cry. Because it's here, whether we acknowledge it or not, that our real need is found. And our only hope is to cry to God for his mercy. And so what we see in Jesus is that our deepest and most profound groan has reached the ears of God. Because just as he set apart Moses in this passage to one day bring his people out of slavery, so he was setting the stage for a greater rescue. Ultimately, what we and the Israelites need is the saving work of Christ, the extraordinary Savior who defeated sin by taking the punishment for it that we deserve, God's wrath. And death itself, and giving us his new life and perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before God, spotless and forgiven. If you don't know Jesus as your Saviour here this morning, I would love to speak to you more about this. Or maybe you can speak to someone you know here. Jesus defeated death by coming back to life so that we can have great confidence that we too can defeat death and rise again because we're trusting in him and because he will return and make all things new. What an extraordinary Savior we have. Let's cry out to him now with confidence that he hears and rescues. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided the great rescue that we need from our most impossible situation. We thank you that in Jesus we have an extraordinary Saviour who is able to free us from our bondage to sin. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know that freedom yet, that you would draw them to yourself now and release them, that they might live life to the full in relationship with you. And for all here who have already received you into their lives, I pray that you would renew a great confidence in you as their great rescuer. Help them to trust you with all their fear and worries, knowing that you hear our groans and have set things in motion that we can't see. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our final song now.